I'm sure I've told you before that London is one of my favorite big cities in the whole world. And when I was 10 years old, my parents amazingly let me walk all around London by myself, giving me a map to figure out my way. And since that time in 1974, when I walked around London by myself, they've done a lot to improve maps of that very complicated city. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I looked at Google Maps online. Has anybody here ever looked on the internet and used Google Maps? Okay, a couple of you back there. Well, I think they are absolutely fascinating, especially when you look at a very complicated city like London. And Google Maps will show you all the different layers of London, because, of course, one of the most important things is figuring out how to get around on the tube, that is the underground subway. And it used to be, and actually they still do, have separate maps of the subway and street maps, because the subway is very complicated in London, and it doesn't follow the pattern, same pattern as the streets. But on Google Maps, you can see all these different layers at once. You can see where the tube runs, and you can see the street map, and you can see photographs of the different places. In fact, you can kind of jump into any one of the streets and see what the view is like on that street. And so you can see all these different layers. Now, the passage in Hebrews that we're going to study this morning gives us that sort of multi-layered kind of view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a sad thing, but many people in the world settle for a surface view of Jesus. They think, oh yes, he was a great teacher, and that's about it. But to come to that conclusion is to only look at one layer. Yes, he was a great teacher, but he was so much more. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to show us that so much more in this passage for today from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of God. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. In this passage, the writer of the Hebrews gives us four key descriptions of Jesus. First of all, he tells us that Jesus is our pioneer. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, or we can translate that word, pioneer, of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was without sin. So he was always morally perfect, always was, always has been, always will be. But God the Father fitted the Son, made him perfectly suited to lead us to glory by first having him participate in our suffering. In Greek, the word translated author or pioneer is archegos. It literally means the first one or ruler who is leading the way. Our English word archetype comes from this word. And William Barclay tells us this about this key word in this passage. He says, one basic idea clings to the word in all its uses. An archegos is one who begins something in order that others may enter into it. In other words, he's like the one blazing a trail through the jungle so that others can follow on that pathway. Or suppose, Barclay says, a ship is on the rocks and the only way to rescue is for somebody to swim ashore with a line in order that once that line is secured, others might follow. The one who is first to swim ashore will be the archegos of the safety of all of the others. Or N.T. Wright uses a different illustration. He says, again, imagine an explorer cutting his way deep into the jungle. Nobody has been this way before. There are no paths, no trails, no signs that it's possible to go this way. Yet on he goes, forging his way through impossible terrain until he reaches the goal. And once he's done that, others can follow. Explorers do that sort of thing for various reasons, for fame, for fortune, sheer curiosity. But Jesus did it out of love. The jungle was the whole world of suffering, pain, sin, and death. Nobody had ever gone through there before and come out on the other side. When he did it, he opened the way into God's new world, like our explorer coming through the jungle and out into the sunlit uplands of the country beyond. And how did Jesus do this for us? How did Jesus blaze a trail so that we could enter back into a relationship with God from whom we were separated by our sin? Well, the next three things that the writer of the Hebrews tells us shows us how Jesus was our pioneer. Secondly, he tells us that Jesus was our elder brother. To tackle our problem for us and lead the way through, God's Son had to become human. He had to share our flesh with us. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that Jesus became the elder brother in a very large family. I'll bet you anywhere you go in the world, you're going to find other family members of Jesus. Certainly there are many in the world who need to hear about Jesus, but just about everywhere you go in the world, there is somebody there who is part of his family. As our elder brother, he came to where we, his siblings, were to wallow in this land of sin and death. He identified with us. He shared in our suffering. And that's how he's rescuing us from it. Jesus, we need to note, is not the kind of elder brother that we might resent. A sort of goody-two-shoes who always gets it right and who always has the Father's favor and so we're jealous of him. No, he's the kind of elder brother who's always coming to show us how and to help us out and to pull us through. A number of years ago, there was a movie called A River Runs Through It. We rented it recently and watched it. The movie is the story of two brothers growing up in rural Montana who enjoy fly fishing with their father, who is also, by the way, a Presbyterian minister. And, well, we've got to face it, don't we? Minister sons sometimes have a hard time of it. And in typical fashion, the older son of this minister is quiet, studious, hardworking. He gets a good job and becomes a respected person in the community. But also in typical fashion, the younger son, who's played by Brad Pitt, is a rebel. This younger son is a lot of fun, but he's also a hellraiser. He's always getting into trouble and finally lands himself in a really bad crowd. And in the end, the younger son is killed in a brawl. And the really sad thing is that his older brother is unable to help him because they've grown so far apart. But Jesus isn't like that. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is an elder brother who not only can, but he does step in to help us. He comes to where we are. He pulls us out of our messes. And in fact, he changes us from the inside out. But exactly how has Jesus helped us out? That leads us to the third point of the writer to the Hebrews in this passage. He tells us basically that Jesus is our representative dyer. He's our representative dyer. I get that phrase from C.S. Lewis, who in his book Miracles said this about Christ. He tasted death on behalf of all others. He is the representative dyer of the universe. And for that very reason, the resurrection and the life. The quote from Psalm 22 in this passage in Hebrews isn't simply telling us that Jesus is our elder brother. It's pointing to what Jesus as our elder brother has done for us. If you go back home today and read Psalm 22, you'll find that it describes in graphic detail the suffering and death of one who most trusts in God and yet at the same time seems most forsaken by God. Remember, Jesus quotes from this psalm on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at verse 22 in Psalm 22, the verse quoted in Hebrews, the psalm suddenly turns a corner. By the suffering of this one who most trusts in God, salvation is accomplished. Obviously, Jesus identified with this psalm and with the trusting sufferer in it. His sense of vocation or calling in life was certainly based, at least in part, on his meditation and deep understanding and identification with Hebrew scriptures like Psalm 22. Another passage of Hebrew scripture that the writer of the Hebrews quotes from here is Isaiah 8. F.F. Bruce explains what's going on in that passage. He says, in the context of this quotation, Isaiah, finding that his oracles of salvation and judgment meet with no response from either king or people, seals them up and he hands them over to his disciples for safekeeping in order that when their fulfillment comes, it may be made apparent that what he had spoken was the true word of God. Meanwhile, he says, I will wait for Jehovah, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. God's hiding of his face from the house of Jacob provides the link with Psalm 22, where his face is hidden from the righteous sufferer, who in the Christian interpretation is the representative of the whole house of Jacob, enduring the dereliction which was due to them. If Isaiah, one of the prophets through whom God of old time spoke to the fathers, was rejected by those to whom he came, so was the Son, in whom God more recently spoke his final word. And if Isaiah nonetheless maintained his trust in God and waited for vindication from him, so did the Son of God. And just as Isaiah had a close relationship with his disciples to whom he handed the revelation he had received from God, so the Son of God has an even closer relationship with us, his disciples. He's not afraid to call us brothers. He's the elder brother who gives his life for us, us who are also called his children. For as it says in Isaiah 53:10, when he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. And by laying down his life for us, Jesus destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And he's freed us from the fear of death, which has kept us in bondage. Here, the writer of the Hebrews picks up on another popular image from the Hebrew Scriptures, that of the Exodus from Egypt. Israel had been enslaved to Pharaoh, and he sent Moses, whom we're going to read more about next week, to rescue them. And now the writer to the Hebrews declares in verse 15, Jesus has been sent to free us from our fear of death. He's to lead the way out, just as Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He's going to lead us out of that bondage to fear of death. Isn't it amazing that despite all of our modern technology, we haven't defeated death? We're just as afraid of death today as our ancestors were. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that it's the devil who keeps us in bondage by this fear of death, but Jesus has defeated the devil by his own instrument, death, using it against him. As Peter Kreeft has said, Calvary is judo. The enemy's own power is used to defeat him. Raymond Brown gives a helpful illustration of this passage and what Christ has done for us. He tells a story. He says, in my early 20s, I used to be a postman. One day, I had to deliver a letter to a house I'd never visited before. I opened the garden gate only to find myself confronted by the largest and most vicious dog I had ever seen. It barked furiously and then leapt towards me. I stood there helpless and terrified until, to my immense relief, I saw that this massive, angry dog was chained to a huge stake set in concrete. The chain was a long one and the dog had considerable freedom, but not enough to reach me. I saw I could easily deliver the letter and did so. The incident became like a parable to me. As a matter of fact, whenever I had to visit that house in the course of my work, I took little notice of the aggressive dog. I always kept my eye on the stake. Very wise man. And then he makes this application. He says, at the cross, the enemy of our souls, the devil, was made impotent, limited, and chained down. When he has bitten us, it's usually because we have been far too near. So Jesus is our pioneer, blazing a path to God for us. And he was able to be our pioneer because he became our elder brother who died for us. And finally, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a fourth description of Jesus. He is our high priest. And this is something that the writer of the Hebrews is going to expand upon later in this book, and we're going to be talking more about it in coming weeks. But he gives us just a foretaste here. The true high priest in the Old Testament had to be both God's representative to his people, embodying God's mercy and faithfulness, and also he had to be the one who could fully sympathize with the human beings to whom he was ministering. So he had to represent God. He had to represent Israel. This is the only way the high priest could make atonement for sins. Now, the word for atonement that's used here in this passage in Hebrews is an interesting one. The verb comes from the same root word as the noun, hilastrion, which is the Greek word that refers to the mercy seat in the temple. Now the mercy seat was that place on the Ark of the Covenant, if you can picture that elaborately carved gold box that held the Ten Commandments, and on top of that gold box there were the carved angels, the cherubim with their wings extending into the middle. And beneath those golden wings of the cherubim and on top of the cover of the Ark, that was the place called the mercy seat, or in Greek, hilastrion. Now here's the interesting thing. In Romans 3:25, Paul says that God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And if you look at that statement in the original Greek, what Paul is saying is Jesus is now our mercy seat. Jesus is now that place where the perfect blood sacrifice is offered. You see, in the Old Testament, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take that blood of the spotless lamb into the Holy of Holies, into the temple, and he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Paul tells us, and the writer of the Hebrews is telling us, Jesus is now that place of reconciliation. Jesus is the place where the perfect sacrifice is offered. Jesus fulfilled this role of high priest perfectly because he was fully God and also a perfect human being. But it's the humanity of Jesus which the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes here. Because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we are tempted. Jesus, in him, we see that there's no temptation that we will ever face, which he hasn't already faced. In fact, Jesus has faced more temptation than us. Do you realize that? He's faced more than we will ever face. You know why? Because he saw it through to the end. What do? We usually give up in the middle and give in. Seldom do we ride through a temptation all the way to the end until it's over with. Jesus rode it through all the way to the end. He knows the full strength of every temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." He always provides a way out, but so often we don't wait to see that way out. Thank God Jesus never gave in. And because He never gave in, He knows the full extent of temptation in every situation. And because He never gave in, He was also perfect man who perfectly suffered and died our death for us, the death that we deserved for our sin. You see, each layer of the person and work of Jesus is connected to the next. We can't separate out any one part. Jesus is our pioneer. And because He was our pioneer, He was our pioneer because He became our suffering elder brother. And the full extent of His suffering was shown in His death. And by His death, He became our perfect high priest, offering Himself as the sacrifice. The writer of the Hebrews in this one brief passage has led us layer by layer, deeper and deeper into the meaning of who Jesus was and is and what He has done for us. Or to put it another way, He's led us higher and higher. Beginning with Jesus as our pioneer and brother, He shows us how Jesus went down, down, down to the very lowest point where He died on a cross for our sins. So that now He's lifted up, up, up through the resurrection and through the ascension to the heights of heaven where He indeed intercedes for us. In response to that, I can only say with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful, elaborate picture of who Jesus was and is and what He has done for us and is doing for us. We thank You that layer by layer, the writer of the Hebrews unwraps this beautiful picture for us, filled with millions of colors. Lord, we'll never come to the end of understanding who You are and what You've done for us. But thank You for the gems that You have showed us this morning. Thank You that You have showed us Jesus, our pioneer, Jesus, our elder brother, Jesus, our representative dyer, and Jesus, our perfect high priest. Lord, thank You that You died for me as if I was the only person that needed dying for. And You've done it for each one of my brothers and sisters here and for each person who has ever lived or ever will live. We thank You that there is no pit so deep that You are not deeper still, and that always underneath us there are Your everlasting arms to save us and to rescue us and to pull us through. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.